We are back to our occasional series on what is a Christian. And so we've looked at how God has made us kings, how he's made us prophets in a sense, and now we look at how God has made us priests. Yes, priests. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament. And we're going to be reading from chapter 2. Hear God's word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble at a passage like this, at how fearful it is on one hand and how wonderful it is on the other. Lord, who is capable of standing before you and proclaiming your word like we are? Ones that have figured it all out, like we are the living stone. None of us. We come to this passage humbly, asking, Lord, that you would teach us its magnificent, wonderful truths, that we might know who we are in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what kind of Christian God wants you to be? When I was in college, my church was full of students who came from dozens of faith traditions back home. And at first, it amazed me that I could have so much in common with believers who grew up with very different backgrounds and practices. I thought, what does that say about them? And what does it say about me? That despite our differences, we all believed, and this is what I concluded, the same gospel. We worshiped the same God, and we practiced similar ways of living as Christians. And finally, as one who didn't grow up in a church that had lots and lots of different people from different traditions, you might call it a non-denominational church. So I didn't grow up that way. I figured it out. Who are we? What was I? Why did I have so much in common with all these folks from different places? Oh, we're evangelicals together. Did it ever dawn on you that was the unity that you had with others and that kind of solved the problem? It did for me. And as I was studying this passage this week, it also dawned on me that Peter gives us seven characteristics of a Christian priest, all of which turn out to be major defining characteristics of classical evangelical Christianity. Another way of getting at these defining characteristics of the Christian according to the Bible is by asking the question, what am I saved for? What am I saved for? And the answer, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, defines the evangelical believer, who in the language of this passage is called a priest. What are we going to learn from this passage? This is the way I sum it up. As the scriptures repeatedly declare, many who experience God's goodness are mercifully redeemed to praise the Lord Jesus Christ and offer their lives in spiritual sacrifice to God. You, those who trust in Jesus, are saved from this proud and evil world to serve in God's evangelical ministry, to be the life of the world for His glory. The Apostle Peter, just have to spend a little bit of time in background because we're kind of jumping around back and forth between books. If you go all the way back to the very first book or very first verse, he addresses his epistle to the elect exiles of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. The elect exiles. Who were these folks? Well, they were Jewish, but mostly Gentile Christians who were far away from their spiritual home in Jerusalem. Hence, I'm pretty sure that they wondered if they were overlooked by God, overlooked by His redemptive plan for the world. And thus they probably struggled with their identity, their purpose, and their call as Christians on the outskirts of the kingdom. They probably wondered, did God have any use for them? That's why 1 Peter is all about telling these Christians who are living out on the frontiers who they are, who God has made them, and what God has called them to be and do. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it from 3 points, because 3 is always good and easy to remember, right? In your outline there in the bulletin, you might want to fill in the blanks. We're going to look at the first point, which is being, what is God's priest? Number 2, doing, what God's priest does. And number 3, believing, how to become God's priest. So being, doing, and believing. And so we start off with being. There are 2 particular defining characteristics here under being. And the first one is that a priest instinctively craves for God as a redeemed worshiper. You might say that to describe one like this is one who has personally tasted the goodness of the Lord and therefore craves more of Him through pure spiritual nourishment. If I were to sum up this first characteristic, I would say that Christians must be addicted to God in the Bible. Now, this is Christianity 101. You're going, oh, tell me something I don't know. But really, think about it again. Christians must be addicted to God and to His Word, because it's going to cause them to grow up into a mature faith, to grow up into their salvation, because they need pure spiritual milk that is undiluted, high-octane gospel power for healthy growth. Now, we need to get a handle on what's being referred to as milk here. In other places in the Bible, milk is something that Paul says you got to get past. That's for baby Christians. You need to grow up into meat. And that's not what Peter is referring to here. He's using the illustration of milk in a different way. He's saying this is the kind of thing that you need to think of babies and how much they long for their mother's milk fervently, incessantly. Feverishly. They know that this is what they need because they know that this is what's going to nourish them. This is what's going to grow them up. And Peter's saying that not just baby Christians, not just new Christians, not just ones who are first getting introduced to the gospel and what Jesus is all about and what He's called you to do, but mature Christians as well ought to long and even crave for this pure spiritual milk. Now, the word spiritual there, if you've got a bunch of different translations, you could probably all get together and say, why is it translated differently in so many different versions? And the reason for that is it's not the normal word for spiritual, which is pneumata. It's logikos, which is related to the word logos, which is the Greek word for word. And so you might be able to translate the spiritual in pure spiritual milk as something like logical or rational or reasonable or thoughtful. And so the idea conveyed there is one of depth, and one of richness, fullness, coherence, going together. And this is the first thing that describes what a priest is. Christians who know they are God's priests will continue to long for the richness not only of God, but of His Word as well. Just as they first tasted that the Lord is good. We also might want to say under this point that the one who praises the mercies of God from a position of sanctified missional identity is a priest. That was a mouthful there, so let me explain it. Sanctified, set apart, one who has been declared and made holy by God. Missional, in other words, we are made for a purpose. We don't get to make up our own plan and ask God to bless it, but God has set us apart for mission, His mission for the world. And this is not just something that we do. This is not just something that describes the job that we do for God, but this is who we are. It's part and parcel to our identity as God's people. You see, people who believe in Jesus are privileged to be counted as by God as members of His chosen, precious people. Only by God's grace, which grafts us into the very life of Christ, can we take hold of that. It's an amazing privilege for those of us who aren't Jews, for Peter's primary audience to say, wait a minute, you're saying that us as Gentiles, people who are called not a people, are not being brought in to God's people? You're saying that those of us who are uncut, rough stones, not hewn at all to be brought to God's temple, are now to be set aside, the children of Abraham, in God's people, so that we take an equal place? Yes. Yes, it's wonderful. All Christians as the Lord's priests are set apart for this service. Through their praises, priests worship God not only in thanksgiving for what He has done, but they also worship God for who He is in Himself. Right? Our catechism talks about how we praise God for His names, titles, attributes, word, works, ordinances. I'm getting them out of order, but that's the gist of them. And it describes one who is so thankful for God who has redeemed him, redeemed her, so understanding of who he has been made to be, who he's been called to be, that it's almost instinctual, not natural for the person who's fallen, but natural in the sense that it's supernatural for all of God's redeemed worshipers to have this defining characteristic, that they instinctively crave for God as his redeemed worshiper. This is not something that you drum up. Oh, you can cultivate it, but the Holy Spirit planted in the heart of a Christian to make him into one who is God's, drawing him to himself, will naturally, instinctively make one who is a priest to long for his word and to know that he is on mission. There's a second defining characteristic now that I want to look at, but it's under the first point of category of being what God's priest is. And this one we find in verses 7 and 8. The second defining characteristic is that he primarily fears being offended at Christ. Now, why did I use that word primarily? I thought about primarily or firstly, but there's something about the word primal, isn't it? Yeah. I was at a s'mores roast last night with neighbors, and we were building a little fire on the front step, and one of the folks used the word primal there. Fire. It's primal, isn't it? And we all knew what he meant, right? That's the sense that I mean here, that very deep, instinctual, primal sense of us fears being offended at Christ. It might describe someone like this. One who shudders at the possibility, even the possibility, of falling away from Christ through hardened unbelief leading to disobedience. Remember who wrote this letter. This is Peter. This is the one, the disciple who on the night Jesus was betrayed had denied him three times. This same chastened but restored disciple quotes the Old Testament here. Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, puts them together, which refer to the time when Israel's king would be rejected and despised. Now this is all in the background for us as people living on this side 2,000 years after everything that happened on that Palm Sunday and Good Friday and the things that we're celebrating this week, right? But back then it would have been unthinkable that God would send his chosen king, that God would send his great high priest, that God would send the one great true prophet, and that his own people would reject him? Really? The horror. I mean, think about that. Have you ever entertained the idea that you might have been one of those in the crowd who was cursing Christ? Perish the thought for God's people, right? God forbid, may it never be. It's a horrifying prediction we have here of those builders, not just those who are coming to the temple, but the builders who reject Jesus and his claim on their lives. It was the Jewish leaders and the chief priests The ones who we would expect would know what's going on, would recognize Jesus immediately, who began conspiring together, now that they were all in one place with Jesus, a capital city, to lead their people in rebellion, not worship of the Christ. But as a result of their tragic rejection of Jesus, they stumble and they fell on the cornerstone, the living stone, as it was for them a rock of offense, which is actually, Peter tells us, the all-important cornerstone of God's plan. For the redeemed worshiping priest who craves God and His Word, the very thought of being counted among those who were offended at Jesus is terrifying, isn't it? That's where the phrase comes from, "there but the grace of God go I," right? Because we don't raise our heads high and turn our noses up and say, "I would never do that if I was there." How do you know? I mean, the religious experts, they didn't get it at first. Not only did they not get it, but they thought they did. And they rejected Jesus because they were certain that He wasn't the one. So why are we so primally wired to fear this kind of thing for ourselves? Because the one who is God's priest loves Christ above all and lives to praise Him. Right? This brings us to the second point. What does God's priest do? We described what God's priest is in our being, something that's just true about Him. This passage also teaches us what God's priest does. And here's the third defining characteristic. He is passionately fighting indwelling sin, but as one loved by God. Again, we might describe him or her this way. One who hates and crucifies within himself the evil that betrays Christ and hurts others. This is what God's priest does. The new life of a Christian must reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. So holiness, the full-orbed holiness, holistic holiness, if you'll allow me to say that, is His duty and necessity, not only of new Christians, not only of those who are zealous, right, who are still in that cage stage of Christianity where they want to tell everybody and you just got to put them in a cage because they're just so zealous and so offensive in their zeal, but everybody, all Christians. That's why Peter urges us to rid ourselves of all the sins he lists. And look at the ones he says. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and slander. I wonder, do you see what all these sins have in common? They're the kind of sins that destroy community. They're the kind of sins that destroy others and tear others down rather than building them up and building unity. All these vices cause trouble and strife in the church. And they're the very opposite of one who is all about supporting the church and loving God and being His minister is supposed to do, the priest, which is to bring peace and unity and reconciliation between man and God and God and man. So Peter says this, he says, put them away. He says, literally put them away, like you're taking off a piece of clothing that's been stained. You know, the Old Testament one talks about how when you find that there's a moldy spot in your clothing, you take it to the priest to see if it's salvageable, and he'll cut it out, right? And he says, come back next week. We'll check it again. And if it's grown back, he's like, get rid of that thing. it's of no use anymore. Take it outside and burn it, right? That's the image Peter's using about how we ought to take all these sins that are in our hearts. Not to kind of keep them around and put them in your memory box, to bring them out every now and then and kind of nurse a grudge or whatever. No, he's saying discard them like a moldy piece of clothing so that it's out of the house, never to be entertained again. So abstain from passions, Peter says, not just of the mind and of the mouth, but of the flesh as well. And this is an important one, I think, because especially in our generation, as Christians wonder, what kind of Christian am I supposed to be? There's a lot of false teaching out there that says that God wants your mind, but it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You're going to be hearing this more and more as God is separating the church, talking about those who it's okay to do what they want to do with their bodies, whether it's with the flesh, whether it's the sexual part of the flesh. Peter's saying you need to abstain from those things. He's urging us to, because he doesn't say they just defile our body. He says they defile our soul. They wage war against our soul. So God's priest is not merely one who gets all of his doctrine right and who says the right things, but one who keeps his body and soul and mind pure. And how does he do it? By hating the sin within him and crucifying that which is evil in him, because it betrays Christ and because it hurts others. This brings us to the fourth defining characteristic for what a priest does. He spiritually sacrifices to God in union and communion with the church universal. Let's unpack this one. You might say it describes one who gives his life as a spiritual sacrifice to Christ for the privilege of being a small but necessary and vital part of God's priestly people. So offering sacrifices is usually the very first thing that you and others probably think of when you bring up the topic of a priest, the job of a priest, right? Protestants, though, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus' death on the cross was the final perfect sacrifice for sin. So this kind of throws a boomerang or a curveball, if you will, or a wrench in the machinery for a lot of Christians, because they say, well, if Jesus is the final priest and he's offered the final sacrifice for sin and God still calls us priests, then what is there left to do? That's what priests do, right? They sacrifice. Well, the Bible does still give a prominent place to priests offering sacrifices, but not blood sacrifices that atone for sin, because Christ has completed that work. We're going to revisit that a little bit later here. Rather, the sacrifice that priests continue to offer are spiritual in nature. What do I mean by that? Well, remember our Heidelberg Catechism number 32 that tells Christians about how they are prophets, priests, and kings? The part about the priests, it says Christians are anointed by Christ, and thus they share in his anointing to be those who offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices to the living God. If you have the time, and it won't take you very long, after church today, maybe when you get home, turn to Romans chapter 12. I almost chose that passage to preach on. It's a little long to squeeze into our time for a sermon here, but Paul very explicitly and specifically lists more than a dozen ways that we are priests as God's chosen ones, his ministers, and how that works out in everyday life. Romans chapter 12. It sums up by offering our lives, body and soul, in worship and service to God. And Peter, here in chapter 2 of the book we're looking at, he situates this with two images. Living stones in a temple and members of God's priesthood. So the unifying theme of Peter's two images are that we are in service together in ways that fit together. Service together in ways that fit together. So let's try to unpack that a little bit, what that might look like. Well, in the small frame, it means that your ministry is going to fit well with someone else in the congregation. Maybe you're not so fit constitutionally or what you're able to do for children's ministry. Maybe you're more one who supports those who are in the retirement years or end-of-life issues. That doesn't mean that you get to ignore kids, right? Or ignore those who are older or vice versa, depending on what you're fit for. But it does mean that those two people with their ministries complement one another. It means they support one another. They come aside one another. They realize that just as those two groups of people might look very different, the longer I live, I've been a member of both. And I needed God's people to minister to me. The Word of God and the service of God and the love of God during all those stages of my life. And so we encourage one another. We fit together. And it's the job of priests in the small frame to be able to figure out how those stones interlock and how they fit closely together, right? In the large frame, what this means is that our ministries are not to be stepping on toes and contradicting and being at odds with those in the broader global church of what they're doing, right? So we've got guests here this morning, Satoshi and Callie Kawachi, who are a part of us, in a sense of our missionaries that we support here along with other churches, but they're going to a place that's very different from us. They're going to be sharing with us this morning about what that looks like in a place that is in a lot of ways very opposed to evangelical Christianity, to the idea of the priesthood of all believers, that Christians, God is calling to step outside the walls of the church building and to be God's priests wherever they go, whether you walk into the office or whether you walk into a restaurant or whether you walk into a family or a friend gathering. It's almost as if you're wearing a collar And people know, ah, that's the priest here. And how do you act in accordance? Offering sacrifices is something that God wants us to do. Defining characteristic number 5, still under what a priest does. A priest joyfully evangelizes through word and deed as a sojourning exile. You might say it like this. One who lives to show and tell, not just show, right? You've heard, I'll preach Christianity with my deeds. Okay. And you've heard people say, no, I'll just get out in the corner and speak the gospel. It doesn't matter what I do. God's putting both of them together. They complement one another. One who lives to show and tell the world of his conversion from darkness and exclusion to light and belonging. You see, Christians are, as priests, are called to bring others to Jesus, to represent people before God. That's what the Old Testament priests did. They, in a sense, faced God with the people behind them and represented the people to God. To be his holy ambassadors, pleading with all to be reconciled to God. To everyone, Christians must joyfully declare that those who trust in Jesus as the Savior of sinners are called into the kingdom of God's Son. And they are now children of light and no longer in darkness. That's what Peter talks about the folks that he's speaking to. Ones who are far off, far away from the blinding religious light of Jerusalem. Where it's like they're sitting on Pluto and they can barely see the light. No, he's saying that they have been called to this. They're now longer children of darkness. Stumbling around, not knowing what to do, but they're children of the light. In this passage, Peter quotes from Hosea to talk about how the church today, composed of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, is to God and the world what Old Testament Israel was supposed to be, a kingdom of priests. That's why we read Isaiah or Exodus 19 there as an Old Testament reading. That was God's idea from the beginning. And now in the church, Jew and Gentile, God is fulfilling that notion that his people ought to be not just having priests, but to be a whole kingdom of priests. This brings us to the point number 3. Believing. We've looked at what a priest is, what a priest does. Now you might be asking, well, how do I become God's priest? Well, in one sense, God is the one who makes us the priest. Makes us his priest. But in another sense, we have the human perspective answer in this passage. Number 6 as a defining characteristic of a priest is one who repentantly scorns the rejection of the proud and their worldly shame. One who gladly bears the world's shame as a spiritual exile. You can imagine the folks who stumbled over Jesus were not those who were crying as they stumbled, but those who were proudly falling all over him. Jesus was rejected by men, and so his followers will also experience the same kinds of rejection, the same kinds of exclusion, the same kinds of derision, the same kinds of persecution and suffering. And brothers, it's not just for missionaries that are going to Nice, France. It's all over the world. It very well could come here. It might take a while, but it very well could come. These are awfully hard burdens to bear, even for strong people. Nobody wishes this on anybody, right? They're hard. No one in their right mind pursues the hardships of exile. But you know what? Repentance replies, so be it. I'm willing to pay that price. What? How can that be? What we sing about this morning, only by faith. Only by faith can a priest repentantly scorn the rejection of the proud, the rejection of the ones who have all the benefits and all the accolades and all the good things to say of us, and to say, I don't need that. I don't need the worldly shame. I'll gladly bear it for the sake of being God's priest. Because this defines the 7th defining characteristic. One who faithfully comes to the living, chosen, precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. One who is honored to align his whole life with the precious life of the resurrected Jesus. You see, Peter talks about drawing near. As you come to him, verse 4, This is the beginning of the Christian life. It begins repentance and faith. But these continue, right, as the basics of constant fellowship with Christ. And there's a God-given honor that accompanies worldly shame when you come to Jesus. You might think, oh boy, I'm sacrificing it all. Yes. God says the one who wants to find his life will lose it. And the one who seeks to find his life. Did I get it backwards? The one who seeks to find his life will lose it. And the one who seeks to lose his life will find it. Right? When you see Jesus in the same way that God the Father sees his one and only Son as his chosen, his precious one who surpasses the worth of all others. When you see him as your treasure, that's the way God sees, the Father sees Jesus, then believing in him and serving in his priesthood will become worth all the rejection and shame that the world can ever heap on you. Do you know that? Do you know it experientially? Do you know the shame and the rejection and the ostracism and the exclusion that comes when you speak of Jesus or when you, in a sense, put on your collar before others? But do you gladly bear it? Because that shame is totally worth and not compared to the honor that comes with serving in God's priesthood. So accept that God has chosen and commissioned you as a minister by faith. As a Christian, this passage here and others, Romans 12, Hebrews talks about this, calls your ministry a priestly service. That's what it means to be, in the classic sense of the term, an evangelical Christian. What kind of Christian does God want you to be? This is where we're going to close. I want you to listen to how the epistle of 1 Peter continues and elaborates on this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you hear God's answer further on in that passage? He's saying, Christian, you're a priest. Let's pray. Father, this is a strange role for many of us to consider. Lord, we worship you as our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see in this passage that you've called us to be a priesthood of all and every believer. Help us, Lord, to see these things, to be the priest that you've called us to be about the work of a priest, and Lord, to always be believing that you have wonderful things in store for us, things about your mission, things about the blessings that you want us to grant to others, how we ought to represent you everywhere we go, and who we are and all that we do. And help us, Lord, most of all, to continue believing that we might not stumble on the cornerstone, but that we might be aligned with Jesus, the cornerstone. We pray these things in his name. Amen.